John's Gospel, chapter 1, picking up in verse 35, and we are going to be looking today at the first disciples. Now, pastor types like me are famous for answering questions nobody's asking, and I'm hoping that won't be the case today, so I want to throw some questions out that I think you should be asking, that you should be considering. And the first is, if we're going to talk about disciples, well, what is a disciple? And how does somebody become one? And what do disciples do? And what kind of people would God call to be his disciples? Well, we're going to deal with at least those four questions, and some of the answers might be surprising to you, but I want you to see, first of all, there in verses 35 and verse 36, it says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, this is John the Baptist, and he, as we find here, had disciples. What were they? What were they about? They were men whose hearts were toward the Lord. And they recognized in John the Baptist this sense of closeness to the Lord and passion for the Lord. And so they began to follow after John. And in the very simplest definition of the word, a disciple is simply one who follows in another's footsteps. One who learns from the life of another, who is mentored by that other. But you need to know that many people begin to follow the Lord who don't end up following the Lord. And the Lord's looking to make disciples who will always be with him, always walk with him, always grow in him. How do we know some turn away? Well, John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66. That's relatively easy to remember, John 6:66. In that particular passage, he says, "Many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more." Now, this really addresses the whole idea of what it means then to be a disciple. It means that you start following after, walking with, imitating, learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you continue to do that. Because when these guys left the Lord, I don't know whose disciples they became. Well, success for someone who understands what the ministry's all about is simply accomplishing this goal, getting people to follow after Jesus. Success for me is getting you connected to God so that you hear from him and you walk with him and you're close to him. And that's what John the Baptist was all about. And I would suggest that is the ministry, to point people to Jesus as he did. Say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, as we read here again in verse 36. Now, two of John's disciples, we read, hearing him speak, followed Jesus. Jesus turned and asked them, saying, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Now, the first recorded words of Jesus in each gospel account are important, significant. First are always important in Scripture. And so I went back, spent a few minutes, I'll take just a couple with you, kind of reviewing those so you can kind of see how this foundation is laid. In Luke's gospel, we have Jesus' first spoken words as recorded by Luke, certainly not his first words. He was 12 years old at the time. They'd gone up to the big feast in Jerusalem and they were headed out and they realized Jesus wasn't in their company. They went back to Jerusalem and they found him in the temple courts discussing the things of God with the spiritual leaders there. And when they came to him and said, "What did you do this for? Didn't you know we'd be worried about you?" They were just normal parents like any. He said, "Don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" Those are important first words because they were spoken by a 12-year-old. And we need to know that these preteens that God has entrusted to us, some of us have them as parents, others of us have them as pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers. But those kids are alive to him and alive in him. And God wants to use their lives, not just someday, not just when they grow, but right now. Jesus was aware and discussing. And you'd be surprised if you sit down with a 12-year-old who's paying attention, how much they know about the Lord and how real he is to them. Well, John the Baptist, we're told in Mark's gospel, had a little confrontation with the Lord. Now, they were cousins. He didn't realize Jesus was the Messiah, but he did understand that Jesus was the most spiritual man he ever met. How do we know that? Well, because in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John says, man, this isn't right. I should be being baptized by you. And Jesus said, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness. Now, let me tell you in a nutshell what that means. What Jesus was doing was identifying with us, with sinful man, and being baptized. How so, you might be thinking? Well, baptism for anyone else, especially John's baptism at that time, was a baptism of repentance. That's what he was calling them to. People thought they were good enough for God. He said, repent. People thought they were keeping the law. And he said, repent. Why? Because they weren't good enough for God and they weren't keeping the law. They weren't living up to the highest standard possible. Just like us, they were sinners. Just like us, they were in need of forgiveness and redemption. So John went in the wilderness and said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus came out, John recognizes, hey, I've never even seen this guy sin. I've never heard him tell a lie. I've never seen him do anything, you know, wrong. He knew Jesus, and he says, I should be being baptized by you. John recognized his own sinfulness in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, listen, in essence, I'm identifying now. It's right. It fulfills righteousness. And even as Jesus identified with us in baptism, now we're told we identify with him through baptism. Buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Well, Mark's gospel actually gives us the first words of Jesus after his baptism, his temptation. He was in the wilderness after he heard John had been arrested, and he cried, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so those three accounts, each of them giving us something different in the way of how Jesus' public ministry began. And here we have Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of John. Now, it's taken us 4 weeks to get this far, and ordinarily we can get through a chapter in a week, but so much. First part of the chapter declared that Jesus was God. Second part of the chapter told us that God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The next section, as we continued on, we saw that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here, as these disciples of John leave him to follow Jesus, Jesus turns, seeing them, says, what do you seek? It's a motivation check. You need to see that. He's saying, why are you here? He doesn't say, who are you seeking? They'd heard who he was, though I'm not sure they had fully grasped it. But he's saying, what are you after? What are you seeking? What do you seek? It's a question worth considering. You see, some people came to Jesus because they were looking for peace. Lives are filled with turmoil and trial and trouble, and they knew he's called the Prince of Peace. Maybe he could bring some peace in my situation. Maybe he could bring some peace in my family. Maybe he can bring some peace to my hurting heart. Others came to him because they were interested in power. They liked the idea that, man, power was flowing through this guy, and they wanted to tap into it and be a part of it. Some came to him looking for position. Listen, even his disciples, James and John, two of the inner circle, two of the original 12, they sent their mom one day. Maybe it was a Mother's Day. But they sent their mom and said, hey, would you mind, Mom, asking if we could be at his right hand and left hand when he comes into the kingdom? Now, what kind of question is that? Can my boys sit at your right hand and left hand when they come into the kingdom? The other disciples, we're told, were indignant. We don't use that word often, but I don't really know a word to replace it or do better by it. They were hostily and aggressively upset. Why? Well, of course, those positions belong to them. And there was something about this group of first disciples that helps me understand they were much more like us than we would have at first reading or thought imagined. Some were after peace. Others were after power. Some wanted position. Some were looking for prosperity. Some were just looking for a free meal. After he fed the 5,000 the next day, there were such crowds. He said, I know why you're here. It's because of the food, isn't it? You're hungry. And so people follow after Jesus for many other reasons. And I'd like to suggest to you today that nothing's changed. That people come to him for lots of different reasons. Now, here's the good news. The good news is Jesus, more often than not, meets people right where they are and often meets the very need they bring to him. Why? He's gracious, the Bible tells us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. That would be justice. He doesn't even just give us mercy. That would be letting us off the hook. But he blesses us in spite of all we are and what he sees in us. So the bottom line is, though, he would have us have the same check today and consider, why are we following Jesus? Why are we his disciples? Now, a disciple then is, in fact, a follower, and you become one by following. We're going to see that so clearly in the passage. Now, I love what they do. He says, what do you seek? And they answer the question with the question. If you think this is strange, you've never had teenagers. But if you have, you no doubt are used to that. You say something, you ask a question, they ask you a question. That's common in Scripture, actually. Jesus often, when he was asked a question, would respond with a question. And it's kind of how they worked things. They didn't just give lectures. They asked questions, drew people in through the questions. So he says, what do you seek? And they said, where are you staying? But I want you to see that that question really does answer his question. They're saying, we're not seeking anything. We're seeking you. It's a person, not a thing. We're not ambitious, at least not here, for power or prestige or position. No, we want to know you. We want to follow you. Where are you staying? And you know, they follow it home. That's exactly what happens. First question, what do you seek? They said, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? His second of seven statements made in this last part of John 1. Come and see. Jesus invites them to walk with him, to stay with him, to eat with him, to get to know him. This is the essence of what discipleship is all about, what Christianity is all about. It's walking with Jesus experientially, not just understanding and acknowledging him philosophically. Lots of people do that who aren't Christians. Lots of people do that who aren't disciples. It's sort of like swimming. If you are afraid of the water, you might read about swimming or watch movies where people swam, whatever they do. But in any case, you will never understand what swimming's about until you get in the water. And so it is with being a disciple, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ. You got to get in the water. You have to experience him personally and not just philosophically. Well, we get a pretty good picture of what disciples do, how you become one, and what they do in verses 40 and 42. Because we're told it was late in the day. He said, come and stay. They did. One of the two, verse 40, who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Here's what happens. And this is the essence of what it means to be a disciple, and this is what it looks like when we're growing as disciples. First, we follow Jesus. I've already said that's the passion and heart of every minister or teacher or parent that knows the Lord, is that people would follow after Jesus. But see the second thing there, they fellowshiped with him. He said, come and see, and they did. They didn't just come see, they came and stayed. They got to know him personally and intimately. So it wasn't just a tutoring kind of thing where they got together and had some classes, a little thing where they had some Bible study together. They lived with him and walked with him and studied him, not just his teaching. They participated in his ministry. That's what it means to fellowship. The word literally means to have all things in common. That can only happen if you're all living together. And that's what they were doing in that situation. They followed him. They fellowshiped with him. The very next thing we see is he found his own brother testifying, witnessing. We found the Christ, the Messiah. And then we read, he brought him to Jesus. I'm blessed by this and intrigued by it, because without exception in these early portions of John's gospel, when someone becomes a believer, without any training or any prodding or any promotion, no plug, they just went and found somebody else they loved and said, hey, we found him. Now, the truth is God had found them. But now that they had connected, the first thing on Andrew's mind is, oh, man, I got to get Peter. He's got to be here. He's got to know. He's got to experience this Jesus that we found. Now, Andrew is unique in Scripture among the disciples for this reason. There is no miracle associated with his name. Now, I'm not suggesting he didn't work miracles. I absolutely am convinced he did, because Jesus sent them out two by two, empowering them and commanding them to heal the sick and cast out demons and minister the gospel to the poor. And so no doubt he did work miracles. But I'm finding it interesting as I study through that they never mention a miracle of Andrew, nor do they record any teaching of significance by him. I mean, we have books by Peter in the Bible and by John and by James, and there are lots of places where people have conversations with Jesus and you see what they're all about. We don't find that with Andrew. What do we read about Andrew here? It says, as soon as he found Jesus, or Jesus found him, he found his own brother and began to witness and testify. We found the Messiah. Every time you see Andrew in Scripture, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And I like that. I'm encouraged by that. And I believe that God's forever raising up Andrews, people that their gift is just bringing people in, just inviting people to come and see, to consider Jesus. Now, this is where it starts later, when they have 5,000 men and all the families gathered together and they don't know how they're going to feed them. Andrew says, hey, I got a kid over here. He's got a lunch with him. Maybe that could be of help. But he brings the kid to Jesus and he gives his lunch to Jesus. And what happens? Jesus blesses it and breaks it. And a miracle takes place. This kid's lunch feeds the multitudes. How important was it that Andrew brought him to Jesus? The last time I read about Andrew bringing people to Jesus is later in the Gospels, when some Gentiles come and they want to see Jesus. It's Andrew who comes and says, hey, we've got guests, we have visitors. And Jesus at that point says, my hour has come. We'll talk about that phrase and is first mentioned in the next chapter. But my point is simple. Here's a guy who's just found out this is the Christ. How did he know? John the Baptist, who he was fellowshipping with and following after, says, behold, the Lamb of God, and follow him. And he did. And he gets his brother and he brings Peter, and Peter begins to follow. Now, Peter's real name is Simon. And so when he brings his brother to Jesus, verse 42 says, and this is the third thing Jesus has to say, having brought him to Jesus, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, Simon means sand. He's saying more than, hey, this is your name. It wasn't just that he was a good guesser at names. What he was doing is describing his nature, his character, his very core, who he was and what he was. And Jesus is very good at this, see. I can't really read people that well. But Jesus doesn't look on the outside, doesn't look on the surface. He looks right to the heart. So when the first guys come, he says, hey, how about a little heart check, a little motivation check? What are you after? And when he sees Simon, he says, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You're sandy, you're shifting, you're unstable. Jesus would later talk about the importance of not building on sand, but building on a rock. Why? If you build on sand, when the storms, the trials, the tribulations of life come, the house falls, can't stand. And so he says, you are Simon, but you shall be Cephas or Peter. What does that mean? It means a rock. He says, I'm going to take this shifting, unstable character and I'm going to make him solid. I'm going to make him a rock. Now, this addresses the question, what kind of people does God choose? You know, the book of 1 Corinthians says, not many noble or mighty or wise according to the world standards are called. But he said it's the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised things and the things that are not. You might not see yourself that way, but here's the news. God does. He doesn't see us all together. He sees you as what you really are. And when he tells Peter, look, I know your nature. I know your character. I know what you are. And I know what you will be. He says, you are Simon. You shall be Peter. You'll be solid. You'll be a rock. Now, this is kind of interesting. And if you hadn't spent time in all the Gospels, you probably would have never noticed it. Jesus never calls him Peter after this, except one time. And maybe after the resurrection, but in that entire 3.5 year ministry where Jesus is molding and shaping and transforming Peter, he calls him Simon. He calls him Simon. And then he says, Simon, Simon. And then it's almost like Simon, Simon, over and over. No matter what Peter's doing, no matter what he's trying to do, it's Simon. Why? Because he was always reminding him of what he really was. Now, he wasn't trying to keep him there. He was just trying to help him understand, we're really not to Peter yet. There's a big path. There's a long, difficult road from Simon to Peter. It's a difficult path. And here's the good news. We're on that path as well. God knows exactly what we are. He sees all our weaknesses and all our frailties and all our faults. And he says, I know what you are. You are, but I will make you, or you shall be. Years ago, my favorite quote of all time appeared on the back of an album cover. That tells you it was quite a few years ago when albums were still in fashion. But a guy named James Felix, on the back of his album, White as Snow, had this to say, I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I'll tell you, my heart just says amen and amen to that. I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank God I'm not what I used to be. And so God can look at me and say, here's what you are. And he knows exactly what I am. And he can say, but here's what you shall be. And here's the good news. God isn't trying to make you more like anybody else in this room. He's not even trying to make you more like people that you might really admire, like Billy Graham or a Chuck Smith or a John MacArthur or just somebody that you'd say, man, that's the guy. He's the guy doing it. God wasn't trying to make people more like John the Baptist. He was trying to make people more like Jesus. Not just trying. Hey, he accomplishes the goal. We are in process becoming more like Jesus. And what happens is we just become a better us. We don't become more like anyone else. Our personality, hey, we still have it. Our sense of humor, he leaves it there. He may sanctify it and needs to. But the bottom line is, he says, this is what you are, and this is what you shall be. Well, the fourth thing that Jesus has to say, we're given there in verse 43, where the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, I like this because he'll say this often to people in Scripture. And here he gets Philip, and having found him, he just says, follow me. What does that mean? He chose him to be with him, to be his disciple, to study his life, to imitate him, to represent him. So God's first priority is always that intimacy with him. He called them to himself that they might be with him. And he's called you to the very same thing. He wants you to experience him intimately and personally. Yeah, you know, the Bible says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But let me ask you a question. Why should we? Well, he's the creator. You know, you could be judged if you don't. No, that's not why we love him. We love him because he first loved us. How do we know he first loved us? The Bible, see, the Bible, it tells us. We love him because he first loved us. And so if the greatest commandment is to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we need to first know him. We need to first get intimate with him, fellowship with him, follow after him. We need to obey what he told Philip to do. Follow me. And then there's worship, the response. I mean, how are we going to worship God in spirit and in truth unless we know him and understand who he is and why he's worthy of our worship? And so he says, follow me. And Philip from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And we're told, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him. Now, this is kind of interesting. It says that Jesus found him, but when he goes to tell the story, he says, hey, Jesus found me. No, he says, we found him. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, we found it, or I found it. It was a whole sort of evangelism crusade thing, and people were putting those bumper stickers. And the idea was people would see the stickers and they'd ask, hey, what's that mean? And when they said, oh, it's all about finding the Lord. But the truth is, nobody even ever went seeking the Lord. He says, all have gone astray, none seek after me, but he seeks after us. You know, I've done my own little things over the years. I never did a bumper sticker, although I've done a couple t-shirts. But years and years ago, I came up with one that worked for me, just sort of a conversation starter. Had my little two-year-old niece at that time. She's seven now and was supposed to be singing today, but got really ill this morning. I was so bummed. But anyway, little Kizzy'd be down at the mall with me and stuff. And one day we heard somebody say, holy cow. And for some reason, that struck her funny. Her eyes got big and she kind of started chuckling. And I said, listen, whenever you hear that from now on, say, only in India. And she did. She'd hear somebody say, holy cow, and she'd go, only in India. And that opened an opportunity, guaranteed, every time. Sometimes people looked at me and just stared me down like, how dare you teach a little kid that? But other people are like, hey, that's cute. You know, what's that all about? And then there was an open door, an opportunity to start talking to them on a personal level. About holy cows, and are there really holy cows and holy rats, or is only God holy? Well, that's another whole thing, and I don't have time for it. But anyway, he says, follow me, and then, you know, they said, we found him. Listen, nobody finds Jesus. He finds you. In fact, if you're here today and you came for any other motivation than you wanted to get a little closer to the Lord, worship him and study his word so you could understand him better and, you know, worship him better and love him more. Maybe something else brought you in. And if that's the case, know this, God is still at work. He looks past that motivation. He recognizes it for what it is. We'll talk about that before we conclude. But you will find that if you find him, it's because he first sought you out. And he sought, first drew you in. Well, he says, this is the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, look at, this is the guy Moses was writing about. And this is the guy the prophets were writing about. And this is him. He's the Savior. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael isn't impressed. Why? Nazareth wasn't exactly the kind of place you expected the Messiah to be hanging out. It was, and truly, while we may not be as judgmental towards cities, we're often that way with people. Somebody says, hey, did you know so-and-so's become a Christian? I'm not so sure about that. Or I'm not, you know. We often are just as cynical and just as skeptical as Nathanael was here. What did he have to say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Hey, listen. Great things come out of Nazareth. Jesus did. Was he born there? No, he was born in Bethlehem. But he was raised in Nazareth. And so simply missing that part of it all, he's thinking, well, this guy can't be anybody. He's from Nazareth. He had a bit of a problem, I think, with some bigotry and some other things as far as that city and its potential and its history. But the bottom line is, though he questioned, could any good thing come? We see that Philip was a quick study. Why? In verse 46, he just says, as Jesus earlier had, come and see. You know, that's so good. It's so easy. When someone says, could anything good be happening in a purple room in a theater? Come and see. It's just come and see. Look, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't care if we're in a cathedral or a veterans hall or a park. Or out by the river. No, don't get confused. He does say we're to fellowship with one another. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I believe God is everywhere we go. I don't believe he's in nature. I believe he created nature. But you know, some people are like, well, I worship God in my own way. And usually what they mean by that is you ain't getting me into church under any conditions. I worship in the boat. Every time something comes in, I'm like, woo, praise the Lord, you know. But God does want us to worship together, and he wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And when Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Hey, the answer is come and see. Check it out for yourself. Now, verse 47, it gets exciting. Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. his fifth statement of these seven. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. It's a play on words. The word guile is a form in a playoff of the word Jacob. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, especially the book of Genesis, you know that Jacob was a conniver, a ripoff, a con man, and that he became Israel. Now, Jesus was able to turn this sandy guy into a rock in only 3.5 years, but Jacob, it took a lifetime. He was a real work, a real project. And what he does here is he plays on words and says, here's an Israelite, and he's using that word in a very complimentary sense. He's not sliming him, he's not flattering him, because flattery is vain. But he is saying, hey, I recognize in you, even as he could see in Peter what he really was, just a Simon. But he says here, hey, I know what you are. You're an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He's saying you're an Israelite, and there's no Jacob. There's no conniving, no manipulating, no messing with you. That is a powerful thing to have the Lord say about a person. He's not suggesting he was sinless, because the only sinless person ever was Jesus, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. What he is saying is, I recognize the solidness of this guy. I can see in you somebody who's going the right direction, whose heart is set. And so Nathanael doesn't say, oh, I'm really not that much. He says, how did you know me? How do you know me? He was blown away that Jesus recognized in him, and probably a little embarrassed that he'd just been saying, hey, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, here's a guy who recognizes his spirituality, a rare treat. So he had to be eating those words a bit. But Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, again, I'm intrigued. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we don't know what was going on under that fig tree, but whatever it was so significant, so powerful in Nathanael's life, that he has this instant and radical and total transformation. He goes from, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, to, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Oh, that's a quick and radical transformation, you have to admit. I've seen that happen so many times here, no kidding. I've watched people as they come in and they kind of do this thing. You know, body language says a lot. They're kind of like, okay, impress me, you know. And it's about 5 minutes and they realize, well, that ain't going to happen. Now let's just see if it can even keep me awake in these comfortable seats. And that doesn't even always happen. But what I do observe and what I get to see from this vantage point is people who are sort of like skeptical and just not sure about you and not sure about me and not sure about this whole thing. And through the process of worship and teaching and just being in the Word, hearts are softened and face lines even soften. And all of a sudden, it's sort of like, hey, it's true. This Jesus, can any good thing, hey, he's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I watch those lights go on week after week, and man, it is such a blessing and such a treasure to be able to just see it happen before my very eyes and to know it's God doing it. That all I'm doing is a Bible study with a bunch of believers, and as he pulls unbelievers into our midst, that he softens their heart and changes their mind about him and then eventually about even us. So, lots of commentators, lots of ideas, lots of possibilities as to what might have been going on under that fig tree. But I want to suggest to you, while it's impossible for us to know, it may have had something to do with Jacob. Why? Well, in his fifth statement of the seven, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile or no Jacob. And then his final statement here, when he says, when I saw you, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. And in verse 51, he says, assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus isn't just saying, oh, you think that's special? Check this out. What he's doing is he's sort of sandwiching that experience where he says, man, he really does know me. He really knows what's going on inside of me. because he says, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And then he draws us back to Jacob on a night he was going through a tremendous trial and a tremendous struggle. And he took a rock and used it for a pillow. Not exactly the smoothest and softest pillow, but he uses a rock and he has this dream and he sees in the dream a ladder going from heaven to earth and ascending and descending upon that ladder. He saw the angels of God. There's an old time song. We're climbing Jacob's ladder. That's where it comes from. So sort of sandwiched in between these two references to Jacob, if you will, and Israel, if you will, is this picture. Now, we don't have to know exactly what was going on, but what we can be sure is Jesus knew exactly what was happening in each heart. When he sees the first guys, he's like, what are you after? What do you seek? When they say, well, we were seeking you, he says, well, come and see. And then he says to Simon, you are and you shall be. And then he says, follow me. And then he says, behold and before and you will see. And all of that brings us back to this. We come together for lots of different reasons. There are some here who no doubt are just in a time of trial. And you've heard, you know, Jesus could bring you some peace. And listen, he can. And I pray that he will. There are some who are just going through things and maybe you're thinking, people don't recognize me and I'm not getting anywhere and I just want to be recognized. Maybe your motivation isn't exactly what it should be, but listen, God is going to meet you right where you're at. You know, I do know that's possible that, although it's unlikely today, that somebody's here and you came just because your insurance business is drying up and you just wanted to meet some connections. Or maybe you're into Amway and you thought, maybe I'll get a directory and get a whole new group of people. But hopefully that's not you. But even if it is you, here's the good news. God sees our motivations. He knows what's up. That's why the first question is, what do you seek? But it ends up with, follow me. And you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Listen, the weekend I gave my life to the Lord, I was invited to a men's retreat. My motivation for going to this retreat had nothing to do with spiritual things. In fact, the guy that invited me was an old bar buddy. I'd been playing in the nightclubs for 8 years, playing bass. And he was a guy I knew from the clubs. And I'd heard some rumor about becoming a Christian, but I'd grown up in the church and always thought if you knew about Jesus, you were a Christian. So to make a long story short, he invites me to this retreat. And I'm like, yeah, that sounds kind of cool. And he's like, well, there's a Christian thing. And I'm like, well, that's okay. I'm a Christian, even though I wasn't, you know, I didn't know the difference. And then he says, well, this, you know, Bill Lorden is going to be up there. Now that name will probably mean nothing to most of you, but at that time in my history, 27 years old, it meant a lot to me. Here's why. Bill Lorden was in a band called BLT. I'm sure you're all familiar with them. Not exactly the most famous band of all time. They were more of an underground group, but one of the guys in that band was a guy named Jack Bruce. We're getting a little closer. At least a few people say, Jack Bruce, that rings a bell. Well, Jack Bruce had been in a band with a guy named Eric Clapton. And we're starting to get to somewhere, you know, some of us know about Eric Clapton at least. So he was in Cream, Jack Bruce. And here's my whole train of thought. No kidding. Is he says, Bill Lorden's going to be there. This is how I thought. It's one of the reasons I needed to become a Christian is I thought, all right, these guys are big stoners. Jack Bruce could OD. Bill will call me and I'll get in the band and it'll be instead of BLT, it'll be SLT, you know? And so that's truly what motivated me to go to this Christian retreat. I didn't care about hearing about Jesus or finding out more about God's plan for my life. I just wanted to meet Bill Lorden. Later, I got to tour with him a little bit, play some concerts with Denny Correll, who actually invited me to this thing. But my point is this. I had no interest in, idea about, or concern for the things of God at that point in my life. I was so blinded to reality that I thought I was already a Christian when I was absolutely pagan in all of my lifestyle and all that I was thinking and doing. But here's what happened. God got me up to that mountain around some real Christians. And as they began to share songs and testimonies and things, I realized, man, I've never been around people like this. These guys are either crazy or they actually have a relationship with God. And when they took me to church on Sunday, Calvary Chapel's Bible College in Twin Peaks of all places, I gave my life to the Lord. And so God looked at my motivation. He looked at my heart. He could have said, I am not gonna have one of those guys serving me if this is where he's at. I mean, my whole plan involved the hope that some guy I didn't even know would die. How good is that? And God just looked past it and said, you know what? That doesn't matter. What matters is what I'm trying to do here. And he got a hold of me that weekend. And truly, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus. And I didn't wait. I didn't have anything to learn. I call up my wife and said, honey, I'm born again. And she's like, what's that mean? And I'm like, well, I'll explain it to you when I get home. And I was baptized the same day. And I began to live this life that I continue to live to this day. Has it been an easy life? No, it hasn't. There have been more trials and tribulations walking with Jesus than I experienced without him. The difference is he walks through them with me. I'll tell you the truth. I don't believe in Frankenstein evangelism. If you don't know what that is, that's where you try to get people to become Christians by scaring the hell out of them. Literally, you know, you're like, there's hell and, you know, Satan, and he's going to get you in flames. And hey, listen, hell's real. I don't want to make fun of it. It's true. But I don't believe people are going to come to Christ because they're afraid of hell. We come to Christ. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. We love him because he first loved us. And I don't believe in trying to scare people into the kingdom, nor do I believe in Santa Claus evangelism. Telling you today, if you come to Jesus, hey, you see that old jalopy you're driving? It'll be a new car any day, you know? Marriage problems, don't worry. She'll treat you entirely different, or he'll treat you entirely different. Listen, when we become Christians, we live in the same world we were in before we became Christians. And everything doesn't change immediately. We don't even change immediately. But we begin a process of transformation where we become more like Jesus every day. And so instead of praying, oh Lord, change my wife or change my husband or change my kids or change my parents, we should just be praying, Lord, change me. Recognize he sees what we really are. He knows what we really are. And we can, like that album cover said, we can acknowledge we're not all we hope to be, but we just thank God we're not what we used to be. Well, perhaps there are some of you who are more like me than you'd want to admit, and you weren't here to hear the word at all. You were just here because you got kind of roped into it, Mother's Day, you know, and the kids are singing, and you know, you didn't want to leave your wife, even though she's not your mom, still felt guilty, so you came. And there you are, and you're like, oh my gosh, she's saying all this stuff, and now it's starting to trip me out. And if that's you, then you just need to know God has brought you here the same way he took me there. And maybe your motivation had nothing. The last thing on your mind is, I think I'll go to church today and give my life to the Lord Jesus, become a disciple and one of those freaky people I make fun of. Maybe that's not what you were thinking, but I assure you, God wants you to know him in a real and personal way. He wants you to experience his forgiveness, become his follower, his disciple. He wants to transform your life and make you someone that can go out and will go out and say, behold, the Lamb of God. We found him who Moses and the prophets spoke. And so for some today, this hour, this moment could be yours. So believers, let's pray and just ask the Lord to work mightily in hearts. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you that you don't choose the high and the mighty and the noble and only the successful, or Lord, so many of us would have been left out. And we're grateful that you don't choose people who've figured you out and have already decided, Lord, to make it all right. But you choose ordinary people, struggling people, people who are lost and dead in trespasses and sin. And you reveal yourself to them and you whisper those words, follow me, come and see. And I pray today for any and all, Lord, who are here who've never given their lives to you. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you're understanding these things, then God's brought you here and opened your heart and opened your mind. And he's given you the ability to grasp what maybe you never have before. And I'd encourage you to take hold of it today, to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to open your heart and say, I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a Christian. And whatever I've misunderstood about it or about you, Lord, just forgive me that. I renounce all hope of being good enough for you or living up to some expectation I put on myself. Lord, I just come to you as I am. And I ask you to transform me so I'll be able to look back and say, I just thank God I'm no longer what I used to be. If that's your heart's desire, right where you sit, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I'm ready. I want to give my life to the Lord. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And by doing that, you're just saying, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to be born again. I want to give my life to him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone today, listen, it's really you and the Lord doing business. I'm just here to tell you, he loves you and he's drawn you. And you may have found him, but if so, he first sought you and first found you and first loved you so much he sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let me see your hand. Let me pray with you. Just raise your hand right now. Lord, our heart is for every person that's yet to hear and grasp and consider the good news. So I pray that who you are and what you've done will be on our lips as we interact with people around us. And when they question, could any, Lord, we'll just say, come and see. Follow him. And Lord, I pray for any and all here still in that valley of decision that you'll continue to strive with them and struggle with them until their lives are yielded to you for their sake and for the kingdom's. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, you guys. A blessing as always to be with you, to worship with you. Look forward to our next times together. And just pray God will bless you in every way and that lives around you will see the transformation, that people will see what God's doing and what he's done. May he bless and keep and use you in greater degree than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.